We've been working our way through 1 Peter, as I have opportunity provided by Pastor Matt to speak periodically. And we've been approaching it from the perspective of a handbook or a primer for Christian pilgrims. There are several metaphors in Scripture that describe the Christian life or an aspect of the Christian life. We think of the Bible talks about the Christian life as being a battle, a warfare. And Paul says the weapons of our warfare are divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. The Bible also presents a metaphor of life, the Christian life, as a race. The writer to the book of Hebrews, let us run with patience the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. So those are two metaphors, but the one we're talking about is that the Christian life is a journey, and that's a fairly pervasive metaphor in Scripture. We think of Abraham and his leaving his home. We think of the Israelites traveling to the promised land. And that idea of the metaphor of life as a Christian life as a journey is what inspired John Bunyan to write his classic work, Pilgrim's Progress, which is where the title of this series came from. And I've been trying to plug some books. You remember I did talk about Pilgrim's Progress. I'd encourage you to get that and to read it. And there are some modern English translations that are available. And last time, one of the aspects we talked about was the holiness of God. And there's an excellent book by J.C. Ryle called Holiness that I would encourage you to read. Today, I'd like to encourage you to take a look at a book called Voices from the Past, Puritan Devotional Readings. And these are the writings of men from the 1700s, 1600s, and their reflections on the Lord and their relationship with God. And they did not have as many distractions as we do, social media, wristwatches, and commutes to and from work. They had time to spend reflecting on God and their relationship with Him, and many of their insights are very rich and helpful. So I'd encourage you to take a look at that. But in terms of the Christian life as a journey, there's at least three aspects of that idea that I'd like to mention briefly. The first is that the Christian life is an adventure. It's a road trip. And we don't know what we're going to find. There are twists and turns. There's ups and downs. There's mountaintops. There's valleys. But every day in the Christian life is an adventure because we're trusting God to see how He's going to help us meet the challenges that we face. And another idea of a journey is that it's transient. We're going somewhere, so the journey is not the sum total. It's the process we're going through, and it doesn't last forever, hopefully. I was an over-the-road truck driver about 20 years ago, and I spent most of my life on the road, but I always couldn't wait to go home. I had a place I wanted to be, and that was home. And it's the same thing with us. This life is a journey, and it's transient, and we have no lasting city here, but we're seeking for that city that is to come, as it says in Hebrews. And the third idea in the idea of a journey is that this journey has a direction, a goal, a destination, an end point. We're not just wandering aimlessly. We know who we are, and we know where we're going. So if that's the case, we should be able to tell if we're making progress in our journey towards heaven, which is our ultimate destination. And so that's what we're talking about. Are we making progress? Pilgrim, are you making progress in your Christian life? Are you growing more like Christ? Are you becoming more like Him in your daily lives? The first section we looked at in 1 Peter, because Peter talks a lot about life as pilgrims, he talks about us being in exile and being sojourners. So that's very much what's on Peter's mind. And in verses 1 through 12, we talked about the pilgrim's destination, that our salvation and inheritance are in heaven, and that's where we're heading, and to keep that destination in mind. Last time, this time, we're going to be looking at the pilgrim's mindset. What is our mental attitude we need to have as pilgrims in order to make progress in the Christian life? And we're looking at four aspects. Two to last time, we talked about a fixed hope and a holy life. And this time, we're going to be looking at the next two that Peter brings up in verses 17 through 25. which is the mindset of a healthy fear and a heartfelt love. So I'm going to read 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 17 to 25. And if you have your Bible, I hope you'll turn there. There's one in the pew in front of you if you don't, so you can follow along. Peter writes in verse 17, "And if you call on him as Father, who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth, for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart. Since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding Word of God. For Isaiah chapter 40 says, all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever. And this word is the good news that was preached to you." So what I think our transforming truth is from this passage is that pilgrims make progress when they reverence their Father and love their brothers and sisters. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we ask now that in this time you would help our hearts and minds to be open to the truth of your word that the Holy Spirit would bring to us. I pray that my words would be forgotten, but that your word would be remembered and accomplish the purpose for which you set it forth. We just commit this time into your hands, Lord, and ask that it be your time to say what you want to through your word. Use this sinful person, this redeemed sinner, to proclaim your truth in a way that is pleasing and honoring to you. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So the first thing that Peter talks about, I've called a healthy fear in verses 17 to 21. And I think when we talk about fearing God, we need to explain what the Bible means by that. The Bible in a lot of places says, but God says, fear not, don't be afraid. And yet in other places it tells us we should fear. So how do we deal with that? Well, it's been helpfully discussed by Martin Luther, who struggled a lot in his relationship with God, being afraid of God, being angry with God, that when he finally became a Christian, he thought about this whole idea of the fear of God, and he came up with two helpful concepts. He distinguished between what he called a servile fear, the fear of a servant, and a filial fear, that's from the Latin word family, the kind of fear you might have for a parent that you loved. And so the servile fear is the kind of fear like a prisoner would have in jail of the torturer. He's going to be putting him on the rack and hurting him. And the anticipation of that would be like terror. And then a filial fear is more the fear that a child has who really loves his mom and dad and respects them and wouldn't want to do anything to hurt them or to cause them pain or to disappoint them. And that's really, it's kind of a reverence for who our parents are that keeps us sometimes from doing things that we might be tempted to do. And that's really what the fear that Peter's talking about here. He's not talking about being terrified of God. There is a place for terror. There is a place for fear of God. God is holy. God is just. God deals with sin 100%. No one gets away with anything, because the holy God destroys sin by the purity of his holiness. And if we have sin in our lives, God is going to deal with us. If we're an unbeliever, if we've never repented, he's going to judge us and condemn us. But if we're a believer, he's going to discipline us. But there's a tendency today to be very flippant about our relationship with God. God's our buddy, God's our friend, you know, and there's a lack of sense of fear or respect for God. And I think C.S. Lewis said something about this tendency to be flippant and cavalier in our relationship with God in his book, Mere Christianity. This is what he said. He said, God is the only comfort. He is also the supreme terror, the thing we most need and the thing we most want to hide from. He is our only possible ally, and we have made ourselves his enemies. Some people talk as if meeting the gaze of absolute goodness would be fun. They need to think again. They are still only playing with religion. Goodness is either the great safety or the great danger, according to the way you react to it. And we have reacted the wrong way. And he's talking about in human beings in terms of their rejection of God's goodness and their living in sin, in rebellion against God, need to be afraid of God. So in this passage, Peter gives us three reasons why we should have reverence and awe for God. The first is our coming judgment in verse 17. Peter says, and if you call on him as Father, who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile. There's that idea again of the pilgrimage, of being on a journey, that while we're on this journey, we need to conduct ourselves with fear because of who our Father is. Now, this is going to be the judgment that we're going to face. It's a family judgment. We call on him as Father. So this is our Father that's judging us, okay? And if you notice back in verse 15 of the chapter, Peter writes, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. So God has called us into a relationship with himself. And if we're in a relationship with him, then we call on him as Father. And Peter's saying, if you do call on this Holy One as Father, you need to be aware that just because he is now your Father does not in any way change his character as judge, righteous and holy judge. And there is going to be a family judgment. But it's not a judgment for the condemnation of sin. There is that judgment coming in Revelation 20. It talks about the great white throne judgment. Once Christ returns and takes all believers to be with himself, those who have never believed in Christ are brought before the great white throne of God, and the books are opened. And one of the books is the Book of Life. And it says, if anyone's name was not found written in the Book of Life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Hell is real. And those who reject Christ and live for themselves are going to experience that rejection, that condemnation. But that's not the that's not the kind of judgment we're facing. We're facing a family judgment, not for condemnation for sin, but for commendation for our service. Because Jesus said in John 5, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into condemnation, but has passed from death to life. So we're not going to be condemned at this judgment, this family judgment. It's more of a commendation for our service. And the word that Peter uses for judges carries with it the idea that the judge is looking for something good. He's looking for something to reward. And God is going to sift through our lives and our life's work, and he's going to identify those things that were done to glorify and honor him, and he's going to commend us for those things. It says in 2 Corinthians 5, so whether we are at home or away, we make it our aim to please him, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. And you know, it says in the Bible that God's going to wipe away every tear. I think some of those tears are going to be tears that we're going to cry because of the times that we perhaps have not done what we've done to please the Lord. We've lived for ourselves. We've wasted opportunities that God gave us. And we're going to have sorrow over that, but that sorrow is not going to last forever. God is going to wipe those tears away from our eyes. But we need to be aware that we are going to face that judgment someday as God's children. And not only is it an end time judgment, the tense of the verb that Peter uses says it's an ongoing process. God is continually evaluating the lives of his children. And if you remember what Hebrews 12 says, it talks about the Lord disciplines those whom he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. I don't know about you, but there have been a few times in my life when I was disciplined by the Lord. And when the Lord takes you to the woodshed, you know you've been spanked. You get the message. God is very effective at disciplining us, but he doesn't do it to punish us. He does it to correct us and to help us. As it says in Hebrews 12:10, "For they disciplined us, our earthly fathers, for a short time, as it seemed best to them. But he disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness." Why is that important? Because at the end of that passage, in Hebrews 12:14, the writer says, "Strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord." No one will see the Lord without holiness. And that's what the Father is at work in our lives. And that judgment is coming. So it's a family judgment, but also it's a fair judgment because he talks about who he judges impartially. The Greek word impartially comes from two words that mean not receiving the face. In other words, God doesn't just take things at face value. He looks behind and sees the motivation of the heart of the person. And God is always concerned about our intentions. If you remember when God said Samuel to Jesse's house to anoint a king, he said one of Jesse's sons is going to be king of Israel in place of Saul. And you remember Samuel traveled there and Jesse brought out all of his boys. Well, they thought they were all of his boys. And here's the tallest, the oldest, you know, broad-shouldered, you know, good-looking, rugged guy. And Samuel's like, wow, that's got to be the guy. And so the Lord said to Samuel in 1 Samuel 16:7, "Do not look on his appearance or on the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart." And so we see that God is going to impartially judge us based on the attitudes and motives of our heart, not the masks we wear, not the things we can present. We can fool people, but we can't fool God. So it's a fair judgment. And the third thing is it's a factual judgment because he says it's according to each one's deeds. The word deeds in the Greek, even though it's plural in the English, it's a singular. He judges us according to our work. And we talk that way when we say this was somebody's life's work. It's the sum total of what they accomplished in their life. And that's what this is talking about. Jesus said in Luke chapter 6, "For no good tree bears bad fruit, nor again does a bad tree bear good fruit. For each tree is known by its fruit. The good person out of the good treasure of his heart produces good, and the evil person out of his evil treasure produces evil. For out of the abundance of the heart, his mouth speaks." Now fruit, you plant a tree and fruit doesn't show up the next day. Fruit takes time, it's a process. And it's the result of the life of the tree. And it's how you tell what kind of tree that is. And in our lives, God's going to look at our whole life because the whole direction of our life, not just individual actions here or there, but what is the whole direction our life has taken? Have we lived in a self-centered, self-pleasing way? Or have we lived a life seeking to please God? Ephesians 2:10 says, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." So why this emphasis on works? I thought salvation was by faith. Well, W. Lenski, in his commentary on this passage, says this: "We should not think that God selects only one work or a few that are either fair or faulty. He takes the real sum and substance of each man's life, which is either a doing of his gospel will or a rejection of that will. It is the invariable teaching of the Bible that judgment will be on the basis of works, though salvation is all of grace. Works are important. They are the outward expression of what the person is deep down. In the believer, they are the expression of faith. in the unbeliever the expression of unbelief. And so this judgment is going to be a family judgment before God, evaluating our works as his children. It's going to be fair, dealing with our intentions and motivations and impartial. And it's going to be factual. It's going to be based on this is what you did. Not what you said, not what you intended, this is what you did, and this is what your deeds show about your life. So this gives me two thoughts. First, to think that we will get into heaven without good works because we prayed a prayer at one time, or because we raised our hand in a meeting, or because we came forward at an invitation, that in and of itself, if that's what you think is going to save you, that's a foolish thought. You need to realize that if your faith is real, it's going to be demonstrated in more than just a raised hand or a claim that Jesus is your Savior. It's going to be demonstrated by the way you live. Jesus said in Matthew 7, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter." Genuine conversion means that God has changed your heart. And if the direction of your life is not to do good out of love for God, you need to repent of your sins and trust Christ as your Savior and begin to live out your faith in your relations with other people. The second thing is we need to live our lives in light of eternity. And our hope should be to hear the words, "Well done, good and faithful servant," from Christ. None of us deserves to hear that. That's grace. That's pure grace. But that should be our goal, to live in such a way that we please the Lord. So the first reason is our coming judgment, that we should fear God. The second reason believers should hold God in reverential awe is because of our costly ransom. Peter says, knowing that you were ransomed. And then he tells us what we were not ransomed by, but what we were ransomed with. We were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from our forefathers. What does that mean? What's futile? Remember, the Borg resistance is futile. Those of you that are into, what show is that, Star Trek, the Borg? Yes. Resistance is futile. What does that mean? It means serving no useful purpose, completely ineffective, occupied with trifles or frivolous. So Peter's saying that one of the reasons we should fear God is because of the costly ransom he paid to ransom us from a futile way of life handed down from our forefathers. And there's three things that make this life, or that are characteristic of this futile life. In Romans 1, Paul talks about, although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools. And what? Exchanged the glory of God for what? An image. Idolatry. False religion is one of the characteristics of this futile way of life. Another one, in 1 Corinthians 3, Paul writes, "For the wisdom of this world is folly with God, for it is written, 'He catches the wise in their craftiness.' And again, 'The Lord knows the thoughts of the wise, that they are futile.'" And he's talking about human philosophy by which people live. Apart from God, their philosophy is futile, empty, leading nowhere. And finally, in Ephesians 4, Paul tells them not to live like they used to in the futility of their minds as Gentiles, because it led to all kinds of immorality. And so we see the futility of this human lifestyle handed down from one generation to the next. This is the inheritance of our earthly forefathers, a life characterized by false religion, by false philosophy, by immorality. Contrast that inheritance with the one that Peter has spoken of earlier in this chapter. In the first part, when we were looking at this, in verse 4 of chapter 1, he says, "We've been born again to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, So those are the two inheritances. Which one do you really want? We want to turn away from the futile inheritance of our forefathers that Jesus has ransomed us from and claim that inheritance that we get as God's children. Anthony Carter, in his book Blood Work, he writes this: the idea of futility or worthlessness was particularly significant and poignant in Peter's world because he was writing to people who in most cases were the first Christians in their family. Undoubtedly, some came from strongly traditional Jewish homes, yet Peter said that many of the rituals their parents had handed down to them were empty and worthless, leading to bondage and away from God. Emptiness. Christ ransomed us from emptiness. Charles Spurgeon says, nothing teaches us about the preciousness of the Creator as much as when we learn the emptiness of everything else. So not only what we were ransomed from, what we were ransomed with. He says, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ. What's a ransom? It's something you pay to deliver somebody from bondage. And in the slave markets of the Roman Empire, silver and gold would get you free from slavery. But in the economy of God, in the slave market of sin, silver and gold cannot deliver us from that bondage to sin. Only the blood of Christ can do that. And it's a stunning contrast that Peter makes. He makes a contrast between the perishability of money and the preciousness of Christ's blood. Now, in this world, in the natural world, gold and silver are considered permanent. That's what they use them in some electronic circuit boards to make the connections because it doesn't tarnish, it doesn't rust. Plus, it's valuable, it's durable. And it's used as a form of currency. And while blood is one of the most perishable substances around, I work at the American Red Cross. I've worked there for 15 years. You would not believe the lengths to which we go to keep blood safe and to keep it useful. We have to maintain sterility. We have to maintain its temperature. It has to be put in certain types of containers, and we have to monitor it every day because it has a very short lifespan, shelf life. And yet here Peter's saying, you're not redeemed with perishable things like silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ. He turns the whole economy upside down. The things that are valuable and permanent in man's eyes are worthless and temporary in God's eyes. Someone has said that salvation is free. Yes, it is free in that you can't buy it with silver, gold, or dollars. But that doesn't mean it didn't cost something. In fact, it cost Jesus everything. It's free to you and me because somebody else paid the price for your ransom from sin. Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. Someone has said, it's one thing to ransom someone from slavery in this world. Many have performed this gracious act, and we thank God for it. But how do we ransom people from slavery to sin? How much do we pay to ransom them from death and hell? For such a transaction, silver and gold are of no value. There is an economy wherein the only currency is the blood of Christ. It is God's economy. It is the economy of the kingdom of God. It is the economy of the redeemed. To redeem us, Christ did not reach into the treasure bag. He reached into himself, the treasure of all treasures, and set us free. Is Christ your treasure today? Has he been the one who has ransomed you from the slave market of sin with his own blood? The last point under the costly ransom is that who we were ransomed by, the precious blood of Christ. Jesus said in Mark 10:45, "For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." This leads me to the third point for reverence. It leads right into it, and that's our cherished Redeemer. We should fear God because of our coming judgment, our costly ransom, and our cherished Redeemer. Peter expresses several qualities of Jesus that reveal why his blood was precious and imperishable. And I'm just going to list them very quickly. The first is that Jesus is our spotless substitute. He said he's like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. Now you need to understand something. Jesus is not like a lamb. The lamb is like Jesus in some small way. It's Jesus' purity. It's Jesus' blamelessness. It's Jesus' innocence that the lamb is a picture of. But Jesus was the lamb slain before the foundation of the world. The lamb that existed before there were any other lambs. The Lord Jesus Christ. He's our spotless substitute. And in the Passover, and I think Peter's thinking about this when he talks about as a lamb unblemished and spotless. Do you remember what they had to do? They had to take a lamb on the 10th day of the month and keep it until the 4th day of the month. And then they would slay the lamb. And in the original Passover, put its blood on the doorposts. But then they would consume that lamb. Those of you that have younger children, if you brought a lamb into your house for 4 days, what would happen? What would happen with your kids and that lamb? You think they'd get attached to that lamb? You think they would want to feed it and take care of it? And what do you think would happen on day 14 when dad says, "Okay, bring the lamb here," and he takes out that knife and he slits the lamb's throat and bleeds it out and skins it and cooks it, and they eat it? What was that about? That's about God saying to you, "Do you see the horror of sin? Do you see the destruction that sin causes? What sin will do to my precious son is what the Father did to this lamb, slaughtered that lamb, so that they could be free, so that they could be delivered." He's our sinless, spotless substitute. Like John said about John the Baptist, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And in Revelation 13, it says, "All inhabitants of the earth will worship the beast," that's the false Christ, "all whose names have not been written in the Lamb's book of life, the Lamb who was slain from the creation of the world." Salvation is not an afterthought. Jesus was slain before the world existed because God knew that we would need a Redeemer. So not only the spotless substitute, he's the eternal Son. When Peter says he was foreknown before the foundation of the world, we just saw that in Revelation 13, the Lamb who was slain before the creation of the world. He's our spotless substitute like that Passover lamb. He's the eternal Son, foreknown before the foundation of the world. Listen to what Jesus says in his high priestly prayer in John 17. "I glorified you on the earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed." The eternal Son of God is our cherished Redeemer. He's also the promised Savior. Notice Peter said, "He was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you." One verse, Luke 2, you'll remember it. "And in the same region, there were shepherds out in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them. And they were filled with great fear. And the angel said to them, 'Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord.'" He's our promised Savior. He's our perfect mediator. Peter says, "who through him are believers in God." You know John 14:6. Jesus said, "I am the what? the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. I like what Paul wrote in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 5 and 6. For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for us all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. No other go-between between you and God. No priest, no saint, no Virgin Mary, no one but Jesus Christ is the mediator that God has provided to bring man and God together through his life and death and resurrection. And finally, the returning sovereign, Peter says, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Titus 2 talks about waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. And back in 1 Peter, in verse 8, Peter says, though you have not seen him, you love him. Do you cherish your Redeemer? The highest motivation for reverential awe of God is our love for him, our love for our fairest Lord Jesus. F.B. Meyer says, there is no fear like that which love begets. We do not fear God with the fear of the slave or felon, but with the fear of the love that cannot endure the thought of giving pain to the one loving and loved. Pilgrims make progress when they reverence their Father and they love their brothers and sisters. The second thing Peter talks about here is in the pilgrim's mindset, in addition to a healthy fear, is a heartfelt love. So we're going to read verses 22 to 25. He says, having purified your soul by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart, since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but imperishable, through the living and abiding word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever. And this word is the good news that was preached to you. So up to this point, he's been talking about our relationship with God and through Jesus Christ, the vertical aspect of our Christian life. And now he turns to the horizontal, and he starts talking about their relationship with their brothers and sisters in Christ. And he talks to them about we need to love one another. And just a few things observed here. First of all, it's a command. The command to love one another. It's not a feeling. God, you can't command somebody to feel something. God doesn't command us to feel love. He doesn't even necessarily command us to like people. Hopefully we will. But he does call us to love people, which is an act of obedient faith. You remember what Jesus said to his disciples in John 13, a new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another. As I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this shall all men know that you are my disciples. Matthew Henry says, brotherly love is still the distinguishing badge of every true Christian. Corrie ten Boom tells a story of after the war. If you don't know who Corrie ten Boom was, she was a Dutch woman who her family protected Jews during the Holocaust by hiding them in her home. They were captured by the Germans and sent to Ravensbrück concentration camp, where they were kept during the war. Corrie and her sister Betsy were at the camp. Betsy died from starvation in that concentration camp. But after the war, God sent Corrie ten Boom back to Germany in 1947 to preach the story of God's forgiveness and love to the German people. And she said it was a hard sell. It was a very depressed population in burned-out bomb buildings. And she would talk about the forgiveness of God. And she said people didn't really say much. They would listen, then they would get up and put on their coats and just file out. But she said at one meeting, as people were filing out, she saw one man that was moving towards her. And when she saw him in his brown overcoat and his brown hat, she had an instant flashback. She saw a blue uniform and a visored cap and skull and crossbones, and she recognized him as one of the guards at Ravensbrück who had been there when she and her sister were there, and had, when the women arrived, they had to completely disrobe, leave all their shoes and clothes in a pile, and march naked past these guards into their housing. And she remembered this guard. And she had just been preaching and talking about the forgiveness of God. And she liked to use the idea that because she's from Holland, the sea is very precious to people there because it's so close, and that God puts our sins in the depths of the sea. And she sees this man coming towards her, and she remembers her sister and her sister's death. And the man comes up to her, and he thrusts his hand out, and he says, "A fine message, Fräulein. How good it is to know that, as you say, all our sins are at the bottom of the sea." And she said, here I was, the one who had talked about forgiveness, and I just kept fumbling with my pocketbook because I didn't want to meet his hand. How could I forgive him after what he had done? And he said, "You mentioned Ravensbrück in your talk. I was a guard there." So he didn't remember her, but she remembered him. And he went on, "Since that time, I have become a Christian. I know that God has forgiven me for the cruel things I did there. But I would like to hear it from your lips as well, Fräulein." And the hand came out again. "Will you forgive me?" "And I stood there," Corey said, "I whose sins had again and again to be forgiven and could not forgive. Betsy died in that place. Could he erase her slow, terrible death simply for the asking?" She says it could not have been many seconds that he stood there, hand held out, but to me it seemed hours as I wrestled with the most difficult thing I had to do. For I had to do it. I know that. The message that God forgives has a prior condition, that we forgive those who have injured us. If you do not forgive men their trespasses, Jesus said, neither will your Father in heaven forgive your trespasses. I knew it not only as a commandment of God, but as a daily experience. Since the end of the war, I had had a home in Holland for victims of Nazi brutality. Those who were able to forgive their former enemies were able also to return to the outside world and rebuild their lives. But no matter what the physical scars, but those who nursed their bitterness remained invalids. It was as simple and as horrible as that. And still I stood there with the coldness clutching my heart. But forgiveness is not an emotion. I knew that too. Forgiveness is an act of the will, and the will can function regardless of the temperature of the heart. Help, I prayed silently. I can lift my hand. I can do that much. You supply the feeling. And so woodenly, mechanically, I thrust my hand into the one stretched out to me. And as I did, an incredible thing took place. The current started in my shoulder, raced down my arm, sprang into our joined hands, and then this healing warmth seemed to flood my whole being, bringing tears to my eyes. "I forgive you, brother," I cried, "with all my heart." For a long moment, we grasped each other's hands, the former guard and the former prisoner. I had never known God's love so intensely as I did then. Forgiveness, like Christian love, is an act of the will, an obedient act of faith in following God. That's the command. And there's two conditions he talks about. He says, having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth. And then he says, after that, since you have been born again. Those are the two conditions, which are really two sides of the same coin. We really can't love with God's love until we know God, until we have purified our hearts through faith in Christ, until God has given us the new birth. And then he lists three characteristics very quickly of this love. He talks about it being a sincere brotherly love. It's interesting, the word sincere that's translated here comes from two Latin words. You know what they mean? Without wax. That's kind of strange. But in the past, when potters would make a pot and they would fire it, it might crack, and then it was worthless. But the less scrupulous potters would fill wax in over in the cracks and put another coating of glaze on it and sell it as an intact pot. And it was only later, when you got it home and tried to use it, that you realized that it was faulty. And the better potters used to stamp Sincera on the bottom of their pots without wax. And that's what he's talking about. No hypocrisy, no hidden cracks, that it's what we claim to be is what we are. And in the Greek, the word that's used is the word hypokrisis, which means to speak falsely or to speak like an actor. And you think of, in the old days, they used to, when there was a play, there were the two masks. Remember, the smiling mask and the frowning mask, okay? That's where we get our word hypocrisy from. It's living behind a mask, like an actor. Not only is that not your real face, you're not saying your real lines. Somebody else wrote those lines for you. You're just mouthing words. And he's saying our love needs to be sincere. It needs to be without hypocrisy. We need to love one another truly and genuinely in the way that we treat them. He also calls it an earnest. He says, love one another earnestly. This is an athletic term. Think of a 100-yard dash in the Olympics, and the string is at the end. When they reach the end of that line, what are the guys doing when they're running? They're stretching to get that possible advantage. It means to stretch to the uttermost. When it talks about earnest love, it's a straining towards a goal. And there's two other places it's used. It's used in Luke 22 about Jesus in prayer in the garden. And being in agony, he prayed earnestly. And his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. And in Acts 12, when Peter was in prison waiting to be executed by Herod the next day, it says, so Peter was kept in prison, but earnest prayer for him was made by God, to God by the church. So that earnest love is to be sincere, it's to be intense, it's to be make the maximum effort to demonstrate love to your brothers and sisters. And the third characteristic is pure, love one another from a pure heart. Now, we get a pure heart when we come to Christ, but we have to maintain that. That's our responsibility, to confess our sins, to be honest with one another, not to hide, but to be willing to be truthful and ask for help and ask for prayer and not allow sin to be part of our lifestyle, not to play with sin, not to allow it. Charles Spurgeon said, if Christ has died for me, I cannot trifle with the evil that killed my best friend. Are you trifling with the evil that killed your best friend? Or is your love pure for Christ? Finally, the context. And this was the verse that Peter takes them back to in Isaiah chapter 40. And I'm thinking, why would Peter go back there? And I think it's because there are many parallels between Israel in Isaiah chapter 40 and his audience in exile in Asia Minor. And he's trying to remind them about who God is. That just as the Israelites were in exile in Babylon, God knows that they are in exile. And just as God is going to lead his people back to the promised land, God is going to bring his people into heaven with him. And even though they're going through struggles, God is with them and will give them strength to endure, to mount up with wings as eagles. So I think the lesson to us from Peter here is don't spend our lives engaged in the things that the world is engaged in. Our culture, the things our culture thinks are important, power, possessions, pleasure, but rather to invest our lives in the Word of God and people, because that investment will have an eternal reward. And the way we do that is by loving our brothers and sisters. One of the ways you can do that, if you're not already involved, is to become part of a growth group here at church. Because you can't love a congregation effectively. It's just too many people. But you can love a small group of people. You can be open with a small group of people. You can pray with a small group. You can even confess your sin to a small group of people that you trust, and they can pray for you. And you can serve with a small group of people and meet their needs. If you only come on Sunday morning, you really can't love your brothers and sisters the way God is calling you to love them. You need to get involved in one another's lives. Jesus had 12 disciples, and those 12 men changed the world because they had been with Jesus. And you need to be with a small group of believers who can help you grow in your relationship with God. And so I encourage you to get involved if you're not already. And if you are in a growth group, to invite other people to come and join with you so that they can participate and experience the kind of brotherly love that Peter is talking about. Pilgrims make progress when they reverence their father and they love their brothers and sisters. So today, looking back from where you started, are you making progress? Do you have a fixed hope in heaven? And are you living for that hope? Do you have a holy life where you're dealing with sin and seeking to please the Lord by being obedient to Him? Do you have a healthy reverence for God? A reverence that stops you from sinning? I don't want to do that. I don't want to grieve my Father. I love my Father. He's paid such a price for my redemption. How can I do this? Think of Joseph with Potiphar's wife. I cannot do this thing and sin against God. So we need a healthy reverence for God. And then we need a heartfelt love. How's your love life with your brothers and sisters? Is there someone you need to forgive? Is there someone you need to serve? Is there someone you need to put your arm around and encourage them to get involved in a group? Is there someone who has sin in their life that you're aware of and God is calling you as a brother and sister in Christ to go to that person in love and humility and say, I love you, I'm concerned about this, I see this in your life. God is calling you to turn away from this. This is what God's word says. And to seek to win them back into fellowship with Christ. That's what it really means to love our brothers and sisters. It means sacrifice. It's not always convenient. It's not always easy. It's not always what you feel like doing. Seldom is it what you feel like doing. But it's what God calls us to as His pilgrim children. Let's pray. Lord, we're grateful for your love. We're grateful for your patience and mercy, that you loved us while we were still your enemies and you laid down your life for us. Help us, Lord, to reverence and to fear you, that it would keep us from sin. Help us, Lord, to love you enough to love your children. We cannot love you directly in person, but you call us to love your children, to love your people. That's how we show we love you. By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love one for another. Not by our music, not by the size of our buildings, not by the number of people in our congregation, but by the way we love one another. The world does not know that kind of love. Only we can do that love with the Holy Spirit at work in us. Help us as a body to love one another that way. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.